evening's passage, which is John's Gospel, chapter 3. Please turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 3, starting from verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We come to John's Gospel, chapter 3, covering verse 22 to verse 36. We come to this message, three challenges. Now, the Word of God often searches our hearts, and the Word of God, the Word of God challenges with regard to our convictions, our beliefs. See? So we hold to certain beliefs, but when challenged by the Bible's teaching, we will have a period of struggle. The question is, first, are you clear what the Bible is teaching? That means your mind must be clear. Second, is your heart convinced? And if your heart is convinced, then the next thing is, what should we do now? What am I to do with the truth that I now know and my heart is clear about? Am I going to accept it or am I going to reject it? Am I going to submit to it or am I going to just ignore it? Am I going to obey or am I going to rebel against the truth and say, I'm not bothered? See? Now, of course, if God's word is true, we will be happy if we submit to it, because submitting to God's word is submitting to God himself. Just like Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is the point of claiming you love the Lord, but you don't keep his commandments? Similarly, what is the point of saying you believe in God, but God's word show you that you have been wrong and this is right? Why don't you do what is right and leave what is wrong? See? But often it is we have to struggle with pride. Often it is we have to struggle with what we are so used to doing. And often it is that we struggle with the fact that we have propagated what we believe, which is now shown to be not true or not correct. Ah, all these are struggles that we have to go through. But the happiest person is the one who is most submissive to the Lord. You can be sure of that. And therefore, we want to come with the right spirit to this passage, because in the things that we consider here, many of us are going to be challenged. Now, the last time John testified to Jesus Christ was about him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many disciples began to follow him. Then when we come to this passage here, this would be the last time in Scripture that John will testify to Christ. Then the next time we read of him, he would be in prison. That would be in Matthew chapter 4. It's recorded in Matthew 4, verse 23, that John was imprisoned. After that, we don't read of John. The next thing is that he's beheaded. You see, we don't hear of him teaching anything. While in prison, he sent some of his disciples to inquire, are you the Christ, the one whom we are expecting? You see, and that is all. You see, but as far as the public ministry of John the Baptist was concerned, it was over once he was arrested. So this is the last time where he is going to perform the task of the herald. He's going to point people to Jesus Christ. So therefore, this passage is of great significance to us. It shows to us three basic things. First, the baptism of John and Christ. So we want to note that the baptism between them seems to be put together. Then second, the relationship between the two men. And thirdly, we want to note the testimony of John the Baptist towards Jesus Christ. So there is baptism, then the relationship between the two men, then the testimony on Jesus Christ. And the challenges towards are, firstly, how should we understand baptism? Secondly, how should we relate to one another as we serve God? And thirdly, how should we respond to the message concerning Christ? So these are issues that we have to face. See? So it seems quite a lot in one session. But let us be patient. Let us work through and see whether we can follow each part. And then we will come to a decision as we go along. Now, the first challenge to us concerns baptism. This is covered in verse 22 to verse 26. We know that among Christians, true Christians, there is disagreement between this issue. There are some churches that baptize babies, and our church don't baptize babies. Some churches baptize adults, but we don't baptize adults. We baptize believers. Ah, there's a difference. See? So don't wait till the babies become adults and then you, because they have been attending church regularly and simply because they are now adults, perhaps reached the age of 12, then you automatically baptize them. Now we say that even if he's 12 or if he's 14, if he's 16 years old, if he's 18 years old, but he has not come to true faith in the Lord, we don't baptize such a person. He might come to be a full-grown adult of perhaps 25, 26 years old. See? But for as long as his life does not show a credible profession of faith, we would not baptize the person. We baptize only true believers. Eh? So we must take note that there are differences. Then concerning the method or mode of baptism, some churches sprinkle and a few churches pour water over the person. See? But we immerse the person in water completely. Either it is still water or it is in the sea or in the river where the water is moving. The point is that the important thing is that the person is immersed completely, then he comes out. See? That's how we baptize. See? Then what does baptism mean? Some people baptize so that the person becomes a Christian. We say, no, you don't become a Christian that way. You become a Christian by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That means you don't do anything. You cannot do anything. Anything you do will not save you. You must just plead God for mercy. God, please save me. I cannot do anything to change myself. I cannot make myself better so that I will be saved. I just cast myself upon your mercy. And when you turn to God like this, then you remember the gospel. The gospel tells us, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So we must repent. We must confess our sins to God. We must tell him that we are unable to save ourselves. See? Then we turn to trust in Christ by faith. See? So in our hearts we trust in Christ to save us because he's the Savior. See? He's the Savior of sinners. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. See? So even our repentance and our faith are gifts of God. Left to ourselves, we are unable to repent. That is why some people up to now, they are unable to be saved because they are trying to repent and they are trying to believe, but they can't. See? That's why we must turn to God and say, God, please help me in my unbelief. I do want to believe, but I can't believe. True belief and true repentance come from God. See? So we see there are so many differences among people as to even the meaning of baptism. See? So we don't believe that you get converted, you get become a Christian by getting baptized. See? You must rather come to faith in Christ first, then you get baptized. Baptism is to show that you are already a true Christian. Baptism is not something that makes you a Christian. So you are now not a Christian, then you get baptized, then you think you become a Christian. We say, no, you don't become a Christian that way. To become a Christian, you must come as you are to plead God for mercy and you trust in Christ. And when you know that you have been forgiven by God, you know that you are now trusting in Christ and the peace of God is in you, then you seek to get baptized in the church. You come and talk to us. And if we observe that you have confessed with your mouth, you truly, genuinely believe in Christ, sincerely believe in Him to be saved, and from your life we can see that you do have a desire for God's Word, you do want to live a holy life, you do want to worship God and to serve Him, we will accept you to get baptized. So that is because you now show a credible profession of faith. You profess faith and it seems believable to us. We may still be wrong, but you will be fooling yourself. In the end, you are the loser if you are not sincere and you try to fool the church. In the end, you are the loser because you can't enter into heaven. God will reject you. See? It's like you bought a false ticket and you pretend that it is a true ticket. People point out to you, you say, look at the logo, it's a different logo. Look at the print here and look at the way the ticket is issued. It's a false ticket. But you say, I paid the money already, I pretend that it is a true ticket. But on the last day, when you arrive at the boarding gate, the person at the boarding gate is going to turn you away. This is a false ticket. So you are the loser in the end. So you have bluffed everyone that you have bought your ticket. You say, but what is the point? In the end, you are the sufferer. You are the one who is going to lose out. So don't bluff yourself. Don't try to bluff others because you are the one who will be the loser in the end. See? So therefore, we want to sincerely come to the church and say, I'm now converted. I have repented of my sins. I am trusting in Christ for salvation. See? And the church has observed your life and seen that you genuinely believe and you show a credible profession of faith, then we will baptize you. See? So baptism is to show that you are already converted. It is not to make you converted. No. See? So there are differences. So we have to ask three questions from this passage about baptism. Where was baptism held? How, see, was baptism carried out? And why was it carried out? So from here we know concerning where, we are told, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. We are told later on that Jesus himself personally did not baptize. He assigned it to his apostles. So the apostles were, as it were, baptizing others on his behalf. See? But whatever it is still, we can still say that he baptized. And we are told that John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salem, because there was much water there. The natural reading here is that John was baptizing by immersion. See, that's why he required plenty of water. And Jesus was also baptizing by immersion. That's why he was in the river Jordan. Otherwise, why take the trouble to be near the river when you just need some water to sprinkle? So if sprinkling was the method used by Jesus Christ, then any drinking water would do. Then just come to his backyard or come into his house and he just takes some water and sprinkle over you. Why must we all go to the river and then just scoop up some water to sprinkle? It doesn't make sense. So the natural reading of the passage is that there was plenty of water, therefore the baptism was by full immersion. And furthermore, the word baptizo in Greek means to fully immerse. You go down into the water and come up again. And the Greek people know their own language. That is why even though they have been influenced by the Roman Catholic Church to baptize infants, nevertheless, the way they baptize is not by sprinkling. The way is to dump the baby fully into the water and come out again. It's because of their language. They know their own language. The baptizo means to submerge into the water. Okay? And that is what is meant. And furthermore, you must observe that the way baptism was carried out, the description shows that it was by immersion. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And see how baptism was carried out. Matthew 3. And look at verse 16. See? We are told there, when Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist to be baptized, in verse 16, when he had been baptized, remember the word baptizo means to immerse. When he has been immersed, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So we are told there, he came up immediately from the water. Now, how do you understand that? It must be that Jesus Christ was completely in the water. That's why he came up from the water. So it's from the water. He did not just, you know, have a few drops of water sprinkled on him. It wasn't like that at all. And it wasn't even by pouring. He came up from the water. And we take another example. Look at Acts chapter 8. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts of the Apostles chapter 8. There was the Ethiopian eunuch. He had heard the gospel in Jerusalem, and he was traveling home. And then along the way, Philip, was the evangelist, came and sat next to him and explained to him the scripture further. And then he professed faith. And we are told in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, see, starting from verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he immersed him. Remember, the word baptizo means to immerse. Okay, so they both went down into the water. That means both of them were out of the water before this. Then both of them went down into the water. The water must be sufficient for Philip to immerse the eunuch. So both of them went into the water, plenty of water. Then Philip immersed the eunuch. Yeah. Then we read in verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, if they came up, they must have been in. When they came out, they must be have been. When it's up, they must have been down. When they came out, they must have been in. So there was plenty of water to be immersed. So the natural reading of these two passages show that they sought out plenty of water to immerse completely. So put all this together, you realize that you can't argue your way out. Why practice sprinkling? Why practice pouring? Why? When these passages and all these considerations point us to the way the baptism was carried out. It's by complete immersion of the person. See? So John and the Lord were baptizing by the river Jordan. See? And it is mentioned that there was plenty of water. It's not just dry season where there's hardly any water. No, there's plenty of water. See? We are told that in this passage. See? Then secondly, the word baptizo means to immerse. Then thirdly, you see the description. They went down into the water. They came out from the water. Now how do you understand then the way baptism was performed? It's so obvious. I believe you wouldn't have a clear conscience to insist on sprinkling or pouring after this. Okay. You give a better understanding to these passages, to these three arguments. Say, you can't. The scripture is so clear that the way to get baptized is to immerse. So in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, we are told in verse 19, "Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." When the Lord gave this command to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them, what do you think he meant? Did he mean as you like, in whatever way you like? Baptize them in whatever way you like. Did he say that? He didn't. He just said, go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When he said to baptize them, it is one way of baptism that he meant. He cannot mean more than one way. The natural reading of the command is that there was a way that was understood by the disciples. It could not be just a multitude of ways and it's up to them to choose. No, it cannot be. Doesn't make sense.
See, so I hope you're convinced that the right way to get baptized is to go into the water and come up again. Then the next question is, why? Why did they get baptized? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6, we know that John the Baptist called upon the people to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. That means the kingdom of God was near. Jesus Christ was going to be revealed as the Savior. See? So repent. Repentance was called upon. You look at Matthew chapter 3, and we are told that. See? Chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6. See? John went out and they were baptized in John, confessing their sins. They confessed their sins. Then look at verse 11. We are told, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So why? Why? The question is why, not how now. Why? Why did John the Baptist baptize? Repentance, shown by your confession of your sins. Okay? That is very clear. Yeah? Then why did Jesus Christ baptize? Again, it's the same. You look at this Matthew chapter 4, and look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, John, we are referring to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. See, verse 2. Yeah. Jesus baptized his disciples I get it confused now. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. So he called upon people to repent. And this was exactly the same as John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 2, where John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And earlier we know that when people repented, John the Baptist baptized them. So if Jesus also has the same theme, same message, repent, we can expect that the reason why he baptized was also the same as that of John. You repent, showing it by confessing of your sins, then you get baptized. So we answer that second question, why? And in fact, Jesus Christ is basically saying, repent and believe that I'm the Savior. See, John is saying, repent, believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's very near. Jesus Christ is bringing the kingdom of heaven. So you must come to believe that. So with the coming of Christ, he's saying that he is the one. They must believe in him. And without believing in him, you will not be saved. See? So to enter the kingdom of heaven means to have eternal life. To have eternal life is to be in the kingdom of heaven. And you look at the end of that chapter that we are considering. John's Gospel chapter 3 here. Look at the last verse. We are told those who believe in Christ will have eternal life. Those who don't believe, they are condemned. See? So you see now that the reason why we get baptized is because we have repented and we have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Clear? See? So we have answered the two questions. First, how? Second, why? See? And so all in all, we put together where they were baptized, showed to us how they were baptized. And how they were baptized also showed to us why they were baptized. So on baptism, we are clear about this. Baptism is to be by immersion. And today we baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, in accordance to the Great Commission. Okay? So that is set as the norm. After Christ has died and risen, he gives us the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we now know that the way we are to be baptized is by immersion. We are to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We get baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we have covered the first section, the challenge on baptism. See? I hope from now on you are clear. See, there is no need to argue this way and that way on how baptism is to be carried out, on why baptism is to be carried out. And today, the norm set for us, how are we to be baptized? It is by immersion, when you have truly repented and trusted in Christ, and in the name of the Holy Trinity. Yeah? Then we come to the second challenge concerning service to God, verse 27 to 31. Now, in Christian work, there is a lot of carnal, fleshly competition among God's people. It is very unbecoming. It doesn't give a good testimony to people. And we know that the Lord is not pleased with His children when they have carnal rivalry between themselves. And hopefully, as we grow in the Christian life, we will be more humble and we will serve the Lord better, and there will be less of the self showing. But in the case of John the Baptist, his disciples have a competitive spirit. They look upon Jesus Christ, who was baptizing in another part of the river, as their competitor. And when we come to the disciples of Jesus Christ, there was a time when the disciples came to the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, stop them. They are casting out demons in your name." You see? So Jesus Christ has to rebuke his disciples and say, "They who are not against us are for us." Yeah? So we don't have to have the wrong type of rivalry like that. It's carnal. It is of the flesh. Yeah? And on this particular occasion, there seemed to be this jealousy and anger shown by the disciples of John. And why do we say so? If you look at verse 27 onwards, you see that this is quite clear. In verse 27 onwards, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." You look at verse 25. "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." So the dispute was with the Jews, but it gets spilled over. It gets spilled over, and they begin to compare their own baptism with that of Jesus in verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are going to him.'" So they seem to be jealous and angry by not mentioning the name of Jesus. They say, "He whom you have testified. John has testified to Christ. Why are you not mentioning his name? Why say, 'He whom you have testified?'" So that shows that they were not too happy with Jesus Christ. Then there is a veiled rebuke to John. See, you testified to that man, and that man is now baptizing in competition to us. See? Then thirdly, you note that there is a hyperbole use. They are saying, "All are going to him." Wow, as though every single one in the world is going to the Lord Jesus Christ. So from all these indications, we know that the disciples of John were not happy with the fact that Jesus Christ was baptizing. But John's response was gracious and unequivocal. He was not wavering. He was so clear-cut. John's reply was clear and definite. He's saying, first, God's sovereign will must be accepted. He is the bridegroom, who, as it were, is betrothed to his people, the church. So I am only the herald. I am like the bridegroom's best man. See? So when I hear the bridegroom's voice, I'm happy, I rejoice in myself. Because after all, my job is to prepare the way for the bridegroom. And now the bridegroom has come, so I stay in the background. Let the attention be upon the bridegroom. So John made it very clear. Then further, in verse 30 to verse 31, John says that the Son is greater than all. See? And he begins to show the reasons why the disciples must accept the fact that he will become less and less prominent, and Jesus Christ will become more and more prominent. So in verse 30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that, of course, teaches us the lesson that we are servants of God. We are God's children, and Jesus Christ is our eldest brother in the kingdom of God. And he is our Lord, he is our Savior. So while serving him on this earth, We want his name to be known by others, not our own name. See, we want his name to increase and we decrease. And this is different from retreating and not serving him. We say, let others do the job. We say, I'm a small fry, I have no gifts, I'm nothing. Now that is false humility. That is not the attitude of a child of God and of a servant of God. You remember the parable of the talents? The 5-talent man produced 5 more. The 2-talent man produced 2 more talents. But what happened to the 1-talent man? He had a bad attitude. Yeah? He shouldn't have compared and say, you know, I have only 1 talent. If you have 1 talent, God never expects you to produce 2 or produce 5. You just produce 1 more. But the problem is that you refuse to produce that 1 talent more. You just bury the talent given to you in the ground. When the master returns, he says, this is the talent you have given me. I know you are a hard man. You reap where you don't labor. So here is the talent. I return it to you. And the master rebuked him. See? That attitude is not the attitude of a converted man. That person was told, the 1 talent man was told to be, was taken out to be destroyed. See, showing that he's not a true believer. That is a picture of an unconverted man. An unconverted man has such an attitude. So if you say, you know, I have not many talents, let people serve the Lord, I stay behind, I keep quiet and observe. Now you are like that 1 talent man. See, it is not right. See, it shows that you are unconverted. That attitude is dangerous. See, you might profess to be a believer, but the attitude is that of an unconverted man. See? Rather, we should say, thank you, God, for making me. If I have more talent, I use the more talent to serve you. If I have less talent, I use the less talent, the less gifts to serve you. See? But serve you, I will. But from this passage today, from John chapter 3, we learn another principle of service. While we willingly serve the Lord, we are always making sure that Jesus Christ has the preeminence. We want his name to be honored. It is not our name to be honored side by side with him. No, don't ever expect that your name will be higher than Christ. That will never happen. But secondly, don't expect your name to be put side by side with Christ. And that is sinful. Rather, Christ's name should be higher and more, not just stagnant and we are always just below him. No, let his name be more and more and let us be less and less. That is why preachers must be careful. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We point our hearers to Jesus Christ. We want our hearers to have faith in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. And similarly, your faith must be upon Christ because he is the foundation of our spiritual life. See? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes that clear. We build our life on that one foundation, that is Jesus Christ. But when your faith is upon the preacher or the church, you discover one day you are disappointed by the preacher, one day you are disappointed by the church, then your faith gets shaken. And that is unfortunate, that is undesirable. See, your faith should be on Jesus Christ. We know that his servants are so imperfect. And there will be times when you are disappointed by them. And you know that God's children are so imperfect. There are times when the one who has been used by God to help you in your Christian life disappoints you. But your faith is still strong because it is based on Christ. He is the foundation of your spiritual life. See? So it is important for us always to look to Jesus Christ and to magnify his name. See? And among preachers, there are those who preach with wrong motives. Now Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, yeah, that there were those who preach with the view of doing him harm. So among preachers, there are also problems of this kind. You say, but how do you know it's in their hearts? What? Precisely because it's in the heart, many people don't know it. But between preachers, because they interact, they talk, they correspond, and from the way the messages are crafted, the way the messages are delivered, we know whether that preacher has bad motives or not. So Paul already knew that there were those who have bad motives when they preached the gospel. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16, we are told, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So there are those who preach with the right message, but with wrong motives. They are competing with other preachers. So be aware, even in Christian worlds and even among the servants of God, among preachers, among pastors, there are such. They are immature, they are carnal, they are not sufficiently sanctified. Rightly speaking, they shouldn't be preaching. But in the end, who are we to stop people from preaching? See, God has to stop them. They will have to answer before God. So you must be aware that such things happen in church circles. So all in all, let us be clear. Whoever we are in the kingdom of God, whatever service we have been given, either as pastors and preachers or serving in other capacity, there must be that attitude. Christ must increase more and more. We must decrease more and more. Let Christ increase more. Let us decrease more. Let people see us serving the Lord and pointing to Christ all the time. Let Christ's name be magnified. See, we are just quietly being the instruments used by God to magnify the name of Christ. And we are happy to do that. Because like John the Baptist, we are just like the best man. The day belongs to the bridegroom. The day does not belong to us. See, our job is just to accompany the best man and make sure that everything is comfortable and well for him. For him, he is the king for the day. See, and when we arrive in heaven, we will share in the inheritance, the glory of Jesus Christ. But while on earth, we serve him with this attitude. He must increase, we must decrease. So there is a challenge of baptism. There's a challenge concerning service to God. There is a third challenge, the challenge concerning salvation, verse 32 to 36. Now, John the Baptist goes on to testify to Jesus Christ this one last time before he's put into prison. And why must we magnify Christ? Why must he increase while we decrease? Five reasons are given. First, see, Jesus Christ is from heaven. And what does it say about us? Of course, we are not from heaven. He alone is from heaven. He's the only begotten Son of God. See? Then where are we from? We are from Adam and Eve. God created the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve. And we know that Adam and Eve fell from their standing before God. They disobeyed God. And as a result, their hearts became different. And we are descendants of Adam and Eve. Okay? And we have inherited a sinful nature from them. That is why throughout the world, whatever culture, whatever nation we may be from, we are similar, not only in our physical features, but also in our invisible character. Look around. The human race has always two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. Where do you find a tribe somewhere with a third eye? You don't find such. See? But character-wise, we are the same as well. Our thoughts are not clean. Okay? The words we speak are not always true. Our hands have stolen. See, our thinking is wrong before God. Our speaking is wrong before God. Our action is wrong before God. So our thoughts, words and deeds are wrong before God. We sin against God. So all this show to us that our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are not clean. And this is a ceremonial uncleanness. It is not physical uncleanness. If our body is not clean, we can use plenty of soap and water to clean ourselves. But when our heart is not clean before God, we can't use soap and water to clean ourselves. And this is our dilemma, our problem. See? And therefore, we have to pay for our sins, which means that we have to be condemned by God, because God said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you disobey, not to eat of the forbidden tree, on that day you shall die. So death was the punishment for sinning against God. And we deserve condemnation. We deserve to be punished for our sins. So that is why we deserve damnation in hell. So who is able to save us? We are told Jesus Christ is not only from heaven, but he is sent by the Father. And this is like an official commissioning. A person is like sent to another country as an ambassador. You're not just going there on your personal capacity to just look around and then come home. No, if you are sent by the government as the ambassador to another country, what you say is spoken on behalf of your country. See, and people respect you and give you all the attention because you are representing your country. So when Christ is sent to heaven on that official capacity, there was a task that he was assigned to carry out. What was that task? We know he came and he was obedient unto death. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. So Christ came in order to obey the Father's wish, his Father's will, to die on the cross of Calvary for their sins, for the people's sins. See, that was the task he came to perform. He came to die as a ransom for the sin of many. Remember Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Christ declares the purpose why he has come. The Son of Man has come not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to die as a ransom for many. It is declared as the official purpose of the Son of Man to come. He came to die as a ransom for many. Who are those many? Not all the individuals of the world. The many are the chosen people of God, the sheep of Jesus Christ, the people given by the Father to the Son. So Jesus Christ came to die as a ransom to save the chosen people of God, the people God the Father has given to him. So Christ came to die for them, to set them free from punishment for their sins. Now we know. And the third thing said about Jesus Christ is that whatever he saw in heaven, whatever he heard in heaven, he has come to speak to us. Put another way, whatever he says is truly from God the Father. It does not go against the Father's will. See, what he is speaking to us is the truth. We must believe his words. That's basically what we are told to do. Then fourthly, the Holy Spirit has been given to him in full measure, without limitation. See, that means the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is working fully in him. No wonder when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, he could even raise people from the dead. There are people today who claim that they can do so, but when you examine all the stories, it's just make-up stories to fool superstitious people. If really they can raise people from the dead, why don't they go to the mortuary? Many hospitals have mortuaries there. People are crying over loved ones who have passed away. Why don't they go and raise them? Say, they will give excuses. They don't have faith. But which one has faith that has been raised from the dead? You know, dead men can have faith. You mean before they die, they must have faith. But which one who died has been raised? We know that nobody could do that. Jesus Christ alone raised people from the dead. Yeah? And then Jesus Christ healed the blind. See? Jesus Christ healed the lame. So in other words, the full power of the Holy Spirit was in him, enabling him to do things that others could not do. Which means that for ourselves to be saved, to have our nature transformed from a sinful one to a clean one, to have a twisted nature to be put right again, the power of the Spirit of God is needed. And Christ has the full measure of the Spirit in him. It follows that whoever really trusts in Jesus Christ, they are raised from the dead spiritually. They are given new life. They are given life on top of the life that we have on this earth. In other words, we will have eternal life. We will be accepted into heaven. See? The blind will be made to see. We will believe what the Bible teaches. When we come to faith in Christ, Christ will make us understand the teaching of Scripture. Otherwise, the teaching of Scripture is just a sealed book to us. See? Many read the Bible, but they can't understand the spiritual meaning. They are understanding only the intellectual meaning. It comes across like an academic book. They think they understand, but actually it doesn't speak to their heart. See? It's like a blind man. He agrees with you, oh, the sky, the setting sun is beautiful. But one day when he has a knock on his head and his eyes are open, he realizes that all this while his understanding of the beauty of the sunset is quite different from what others have been saying. And now he understands, because his own eyes are now open. When we are converted, we discover the Word of God is alive. The Word of God speaks to us. It is God speaking to us through the written Word. So Jesus Christ is able to open our eyes. Jesus Christ is able to give us new life when we come to faith in Him. Now, lastly, the fifth thing. All authority has been put under Him. He has authority over all. See? Which means that if ever you find any person who has power, or any group of person who has power, you discover their power is far, far below that of Jesus Christ. They are all under Christ. Christ has the authority over all. See? So the government of this country has authority, has power over the people of this country. See? But the authority of this government is nothing compared to that of Christ. See? The president of a country, of the strongest country in the world, his power is nothing compared to the power of Christ. When Christ was risen from the dead, He sent forth His disciples to carry out the Great Commission. He begins by saying in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And John the Baptist is saying here, see, that even before His death and resurrection, Christ was already given the authority, except that He did not manifest it and He did not show it fully. See? Then when He was risen from the dead, He sent forth His disciples to carry out His work. He declared that fact, that all this while the authority has been placed in His hand. Now, if Christ has greater authority than the President of America, if Christ has authority over all the kings of this world combined, shouldn't we come to Him and acknowledge Him as our King? Shouldn't we be under Him and say, thank you, Lord, for not passing me by, and now I'm in your kingdom, and I willingly submit myself to the King, King Jesus. You see, He has the authority. So, in summary, we say these five things again. First, He's from heaven. You see? And second, He has been sent to this earth, and therefore, with a task to carry out, namely to save His people. And third, He has the words He spoke. It's what He saw and what He heard. He's speaking the truth. See? And fourth, He has been given the Holy Spirit in full measure. That means He can save us. He can transform hard hearts. He can make our hearts clean. See? And fifth, He has authority over all. And He is the one we must submit to. Okay? So we conclude with the last verse, verse 36. You see? Now, we have to ask ourselves the question. See? We have to ask our question, what is our response? If you come to trust in Jesus Christ, believing in Him to be the Savior of sinners, believing that He alone can save you, see, then you have eternal life. True life is given to you. Life on top of the life that people have on this earth. You share the same life that people have. You have this life on earth, they have this life on earth. But when you come to faith in Christ, you are given life on top of life on this earth. You are now given eternal life. You are now in living relationship with your Creator. And you are now promised that you will be accepted into heaven. Your life is truly real life and eternal life. But the reverse must be noted. If you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, you refuse to submit yourself to Him as your Savior, as your Lord, what happens is that you will be under God's condemnation. Look at verse 36. It's stated there. This type of teaching offends people. People say, you know, why you Christians always preach like that? We must believe in Christ to be saved. And then if we don't, then we will be condemned. Actually, it is not our teaching. It is not the church's teaching. It is the teaching of the Bible. Look for yourself. And that's why, if we want to be faithful in preaching the gospel, we have to tell people that. We don't try to hedge around and say, we preach the gospel. If you believe, you will be blessed by God. If you don't believe, also it's okay. Somehow you will arrive in heaven. All religion leads to the same end. But that's not the case. We don't preach like that. Because the Bible clearly teaches that those who don't trust in Christ to be saved, they are condemned. See, they will be punished for their sins. And that is why our hearts are burdened for souls. We know that that is the only way to be saved. They must trust in Christ who died to save sinners. Without Christ, there is no life. So we say to our friends from overseas, when we reach out to them with this message, we say the time comes when you want to go home to your own country, right? Yes. Then you have to buy your plane ticket. No ticket, no going home. And they all agree, oh yes, no ticket, no going home. They are always smiling, they understood. But by the same token, from this, the teaching of this passage, no Jesus Christ in your heart, no heaven. Hey, you can't arrive in heaven without Jesus Christ in your heart. This is why you must seek Jesus Christ. Seek until you find Him, until He is found in your heart. We can preach. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But you must respond positively. You must obey the gospel to repent and believe in Christ. And that we can't give you. You must plead with God for mercy. Search for Christ in the scriptures. Search, search until you have Christ in your heart. Turn to God. Ask Him for mercy. And when you know that He has forgiven you, you know that Christ is in your heart, then you know you are going to heaven. May God happen. Cause this to happen tonight. May it be tonight. Don't wait anymore. Let tonight be the night when you seek mercy from God, and then you find Christ in your heart, then you know you are heading for heaven. So with this